Some of you know that at the bottom of our garden we've got a pond. And last night I took a Roman frog and placed him back in the pond. And to my surprise, it shouldn't have been my surprise, but to my surprise he zoomed across the pond, swimming for his life's worth to find shelter in the rocks over the other side. And I've entirely forgotten, this is my ignorance now, that frogs could swim quite as quickly and to paddle quite as fast as he was doing. And it reminded me of a famous sermon illustration. And the illustration goes something like this. It imagines a frog that has fallen not into a pond, but into a bucket of milk. And this poor frog is trying to jump out of the bucket of milk. But no matter how hard he tries, he can't jump high enough. He can't get up the sides. And in this sermon illustration, I don't know whether this has actually ever happened or whether as a preacher one day made this up, but in the sermon illustration, what happens is the frog keeps on trying, he keeps on jumping, he keeps on paddling around, trying to get out of this bucket of milk. And eventually, as he's paddling and paddling and jumping and jumping and disturbing all this milk, the milk starts to get churned up. And eventually the milk turns into butter and the frog is able to stand on the butter and leap out of the bucket. And the point of the illustration is to say, well, life's a bit like that. We're kind of stuck in a bit of a mess with all the problems of life, but keep on paddling, keep on going. And eventually things will start to change and eventually things will start to get better and then you'll be able to get out of the problems that you face. Keep on doing your best, and that will be good enough. Well, I don't know what you think of that sermon illustration. It's a very simple one in many ways, but it's an illustration that I know many people actually live their lives by. They think, well, I just keep on trying, and I know life's a bit of a mess, and I know that things are not good, but I'll keep on trying, I'll keep on jumping, I'll keep on paddling, and hopefully sooner or later I'll have built up enough to be able to leap out of the bucket, to be able to get into heaven. That's the hope. And there's so many people who live their lives just like that. And they get their salvation that way. They earn it. They earn it. Well, human nature has always been like that, hasn't it? One of the things we discover when we read the Bible is all kinds of people in biblical times, in Old Testament times, and in New Testament times believe just that. We've been thinking about Abraham recently, as I've mentioned. And Paul, in the passage that we read together today, deals with that thought process that we've just described, that many people have. If we try harder, if I do better, if I keep on paddling, if I keep on jumping, I'll be able to get out. I'll be able to get into heaven. And Romans chapter 4 was written in many ways to deal exactly with that problem. And the reason that Paul has chosen Abraham as his great example to use is a stroke of genius, frankly. Abraham is a wonderful example to use to deal with that particular thought. One of the great things about Abraham, as far as Paul is concerned, is that Abraham was revered by the Jews. The Jews, still today, they look up to Father Abraham. They see him as their father. They've come from him. And indeed, the Old Testament describes Abraham in that way, as a patriarch, as a father. But the wonderful thing about Abraham is that he wasn't born in Israel. He wasn't Jew by birth. Actually, he was taken, as it were, from hundreds of miles away from Israel, and God took him, do you remember that great journey around, down into Israel, and then gave him the promised land. He wasn't circumcised, he wasn't a follower of God, until one day God intervened from his life, hundreds of miles from Israel, and took him into that land. So from Paul's point of view then, Abraham is not just the father of the Jews. And again, this is true of the Old Testament, not just of Paul, but he's a father of the Gentiles too, the Gentiles at least, who trust in God. And Abraham has this great place in history as the father not just of one nation, but the father of many nations. But often when the Jewish people reflected back on Abraham, they would tend to think of this great man who'd never done anything wrong. Sometimes we can build up our heroes like that, can't we? And the Jews tended to do that with Abraham. He was such an important person, someone they so revered, that over time, over the centuries, the kind of legends grew up that suggested that Abram had never done anything wrong. It can be a bit like that with Mary in some circles today, can't it? Of course, the Bible says that's not true. But here, many Jews believe that. And Paul wants to say, look, it's not like that at all. Let me just give you some examples of things that some of the early Jews, around about the time that Paul was writing, had said. There's a Jewish book called the Book of Jubilees that was written in about 100 BC. And it says this: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. There's another Jewish book which dates to just after the time that Paul was writing, called The Prayer of Manasseh. And in that book, we read a kind of prayer, as it were. And in that prayer, it says, Thou, O Lord, art the God of the righteousness, and has not appointed repentance unto the righteousness, unto Abraham. And so it goes on. In other words, Abraham doesn't need to repent. We need to repent. But Abraham doesn't need to repent because he's perfect. In the Mishnah, which dates about 100 years later again, we read there that Abraham had completed the whole of the law. He'd done everything that God had required. But none of those things are true. But those are the legend that had built up around Abraham. Of all the people in the Old Testament that we could look up to, we could look up to him because he'd lived that perfect life. But it wasn't true. It wasn't true. And Paul wants the Jewish people, and he wants us as well, to understand what the Bible means when it tells us that Abraham was righteous. It doesn't mean that he's never done anything that's wrong. It means something quite different. And in this chapter, he explains it to us. And what he emphasizes in this chapter, just as we saw this morning, is not the good things that Abraham has done, but he emphasizes the faith that Abraham was given. Not the good things that Abraham has done, but the faith that he was given. And as we go through this chapter, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, just the first 16 verses. You'll see that for Abraham, for David a little bit later on, and for the Gentiles, and then finally for us as well, it is only by faith that we can be received by God. It's only by faith. So firstly then, let's look at the first 5 verses and see that for Abraham, it was only by faith. For Abraham, it was only by faith. So Paul starts off in verse 1, and he's been talking about the law and faith at the end of chapter 3. And he begins chapter 4 then and says, well, what has Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? What did he discover about law and about faith? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. So in other words, if Abraham, through the hard work that he's done, through making a real effort to keep the Ten Commandments, well, there weren't Ten Commandments then, but to keep the law that God had given, if Abraham has made that real effort, if he's justified by his work, then he's got something to boast about. Well, that's quite right, isn't it? Paul's right there. I mean, if you had lived a perfect life and never done anything wrong through your own efforts, well, quite frankly, you'd have something to boast about as well, wouldn't you? As would I. Abraham would certainly have something to boast about. Look at the way that I've lived. It's perfect life. But Paul says in verse 2, Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about before God. Why? Well, because of what the Bible says in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what Paul is saying there is, it's not that because Abraham was righteous, he therefore believed in God, but it's the other way around, according to the whole of the Bible. It's not that Abraham was first righteous and therefore believed, but rather Abraham received the gift of faith, and through his belief, God gave him righteousness. It's that way around. Faith first, righteousness then, as a gift credited to his account by God. And that's important, Paul says, verse 4, because if you work, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Let me explain what Paul means there in verses 4 and 5. It's really quite simple. What he's saying is this. If I do a job of work and I've worked hard, and at the end of the day I go and see the foreman or the boss and I say, well, everything you've asked me to do today, I've done. And from that foreman, I will receive my wages for that day. Let's say, here's £100 for the work that you've done today. I've received my wages for that work. And I've earned them, and it's right and proper that I would receive them. The foreman hasn't been really kind to me. He's just given me what I deserve. There's no kindness there from the foreman. No one's going to go around thinking, hey, that foreman, he's amazing. He's just given £100 to this chap. Isn't that fantastic? None of you are going to think that, are you? You're going to think, well, the chap's done his job. He's received what is due. That's the way life should be. Everything is just normal. This foreman's nobody special. He's done nothing special. He's just given the chap what he deserves. That's what you'll think, and rightly so. And what Paul is saying here is, well, if Abraham had worked, and he'd done all these righteous things, and then God says to him at the end of his life, as it were, because you've done all these righteous things, I'm now going to let you into heaven. And everybody's going to turn round and say, well, that's how it should be. Abraham's done what he should have done. God, as it were, in the place of the foreman, has given him what he deserves for all that work. And no one's going to think well of the foreman. Nobody's going to think well of God. Nobody's going to say, what a kind God, what a gracious God, giving Abraham what he didn't deserve. They're simply going to think, well done, Abraham. It's going to be all about Abraham. And God's just going to be seen as somebody who's merely done his duty, merely done what should have been done. That's the point. So in other words, if we believe that we earn our salvation, if we believe that we work at our salvation, if we believe that if we do enough, then God will let us into heaven, what we're saying then is, it's all about me. Look at me. Look at the good things I've done. Forget about God. He hasn't done anything special. All he's done is given me what I deserve. Of course, it can never be like that. It can never be like that. Because the Bible teaches on page after page after page that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is kind, that God is loving, that God is good. And he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. You see, Abraham received his righteousness through faith. And if you're someone here this evening who thinks that you are able to earn your salvation, then you're somebody like that worker who just goes to the foreman and asks for what you deserve, for what you've earned. And really you're saying, well, I'm more important, I'm better than even God himself, because all God is doing is giving me what I deserve. No, the scripture says we can't earn our salvation. For Abraham, it wasn't earned, it was given. And for Abraham, it was only by faith. Well, Paul then, having spent a little time thinking about Abraham, he now moves on to another figure that the Jews very much revered, and many Christians revere as well, and that is King David. And David crops up in verse 6, and through to verse 8 we read all about King David. And King David's a very interesting person, because he was a great king who was mightily used by God, and he was incredibly close to God. In many ways, he was a very godly man. And yet also, he was a great sinner, wasn't he? He fell greatly on more than one occasion, particularly when he slept with Bathsheba, had a child by her, and ended up killing her husband so that the husband wouldn't find out. And you know the story. So David was a great man, but also a very flawed man. And David is mentioned in verse 6. And we're told there that David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, David's a great example to use here. Just as Abraham was earlier, David now is a great example to use, because David really knows what it means to have sins forgiven. There's no arguing with David's sin. Nobody could possibly pretend that David was perfect, because the pages of Scripture are undeniably clear that David has done many things that are wrong. And here we read that this is something that David said in the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, blessed is the person whom God does not count their sin against them. So notice what David's saying. He's not saying, blessed is the person who's never sinned. That's true, but it's not true of any of us. That's not what David is saying. He's not saying blessed is the person that's never sinned. He's saying blessed is the person to whom the Lord hasn't counted their sin against him. The Lord has not imputed sin against them. That's what David is saying. Now, there may be some of you here this evening who would agree with what we said about Abraham first of all. Maybe all of you would agree with what we said about Abraham first of all. He said, well, I know I can't earn my sin. I know that I can't do a full day's work and be absolutely perfect and at the end of the day go to God and say, give me my wages, give me what I deserve. And maybe all of us were thinking possibly in that part of the sermon, well, no, that's quite right. That's not God. We can't treat God in that way. Because God is kind and God is gracious and God gives us things. Maybe you, perhaps all of you would agree with that. And yet maybe many of you are therefore perhaps see yourselves a little bit like David. Because David was someone who did many good things and some bad things. David did many good things and some bad things. Excuse me, at the moment Sharon and I are thinking about where we might book a holiday. And it's always nice in the winter, isn't it, to think about where you might go on holiday. And over the last few years, quite often as we've gone on holiday, we've used our Tesco club card vouchers to go on holidays. Any others of you do that? Yeah, okay. Tesco club card vouchers are a great way to go on holiday because it means you can have a slightly posher holiday than you'd normally be able to afford. And it's great. And what we do is we count up our Tesco vouchers and then multiply them by... It's only three now, isn't it? Used to be four. You multiply them by three, and you can use that money then against your holiday. Well, we go to Tesco's quite a lot, and we buy an awful lot of fuel, which costs an awful lot of money, and we try and get club card vouchers whenever there's a kind of special offer on club card vouchers. We've even got a Tesco credit card to try and get more club card vouchers. We do all that we can to try and get as many club card vouchers as we can. But when we were counting up our tokens the other day and thinking how much have we got to go on holiday, we might just be able to get a weekend in Bognor Regis. I think that's probably all we've got. Well, we don't want a weekend in Bognor Regis. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to use our Tesco club card vouchers, but then top it up with some money of our own, with money that we've earned. And that's how we're going to have to book our holiday. And there are many people, perhaps, who see God as a little bit like that. They see, well, we've messed up our lives a little bit. We've done many things that are wrong. To go back to the analogy, maybe we've wasted a little bit of money here and there. And when it comes to booking our place in heaven, we haven't quite got enough money. We haven't quite got enough to be able to afford to go. We're nearly there. We've got a few £100s that we've earned, as it were, but we haven't quite got enough to book our place in heaven. But that's okay, because God is kind and God is gracious, and God gives us something a little bit like a Tesco voucher. And we can use our Tesco voucher just to top up what we need to get to heaven. So it's mostly us, but God gives us that little bit of extra in order to get to heaven. And maybe as we look at the life of David, maybe we think, well, that's what happened to David. That he had messed up his life on more than one occasion. He had slept with Bathsheba and he'd done other things that are wrong as well. But most of what he did was good. And therefore, although he couldn't quite afford, as it were, to pay the ticket to get into heaven, he was nearly there through his good deeds. And all he really needed from God was a little bit of topping up to get him into heaven. I wonder if that's what you think. There are many people who live their lives just like that. But Paul wants us to understand that that's not how David himself thought at all. David doesn't say that blessed are those who've lived pretty good lives and just need a little bit of help from God. He says blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He says Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you see what David is saying? David is saying that if the Lord counts my sin against me, I'm sunk. Then I've got no hope. Then there's nothing that I can do, nothing that I can offer. If the Lord counts my sin against me, I'm lost. The only hope that I've got is that the Lord will not impute my sin against me. The only hope that I've got is that my lawless deeds will be forgiven. The only hope that I've got is that my sins will be covered. I've got nothing to offer. My only hope is that God will forgive me. That's David. It's his only hope. And faith that God will forgive him is all that he has. It's his only hope. So just as it was for Abraham, he lived a very good life. But his good deeds weren't good enough to get to heaven. And David, he lived a mostly good life. Maybe a little bit like us. But it wasn't just that he needed topping up. He needed to be completely forgiven. So as we carry on, what about the Gentiles then? Let's look more broadly. We've looked at Abram, we've looked at David. Now Paul opens it wide, verses 9 through to 12. And he talks about circumcision and uncircumcision. And most of you will know that the Jews, male Jews, are circumcised. That's one of the distinguishing features about Jews. And those who are not Jews, by and large, are uncircumcised. So here Paul is making a distinction between those who've been circumcised, in other words, who faithful Jews, who've done what God requires, and the uncircumcised. That's normal, everyday people who are not Jews. So Paul then in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? Who receive this blessing of people for whom the Lord shall not impute sin, back in verse 8? Well, end of verse 9, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. We've dealt with that already. How then was it accounted? When did Abraham receive this blessing of righteousness that came through his faith? When did God give Abraham righteousness? Did it happen while Abraham was circumcised? Or did it happen, Paul asks, when Abraham was uncircumcised? And he gives the answer himself, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham received this blessing from God through faith, not when he was like a Jew, but when he was like a Gentile. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, Paul's very careful with his words here. You find this often with Paul, always probably. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's just reminding his readers gently, circumcision is only a sign. You see, many of the Jews in this day thought that circumcision almost by itself was enough to get you into heaven. Just as in our own generation, there are some who think the baptism's enough to get you into heaven. But baptism's only a sign. Circumcision's only a sign. This morning, as we were having a Thanksgiving for Isaac, there may have been some here who've perhaps we've been to christenings in the past. And at a christening, water is placed onto a baby's head, and it does depend on the church that you go to, but often the strong impression is given that once the priest or the minister does that to a baby, then he's a Christian now. And that he's received this, and he's been received into the church of God as a Christian, this baby. Well, there was none of that this morning, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Because baptism is only a sign. It's a sign of what has already happened. We hope one day to be able to baptize Isaac. But as yet, he's not given that confession of faith, quite understandably, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it happens, it'll be a sign of what God has already done, of the righteousness received through faith. It's a sign. Doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. And Abraham received this sign, verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe. That's an important point. We touched on it earlier. He's not just the father of the Jews. That may have been the case if he'd received this faith after he'd been circumcised. But because he received this faith before he was circumcised, then he's a father of all who believe. And that though they are uncircumcised, righteousness might be imputed to them also. So now we have two things, don't we, in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And verse 11, blessed are those who have righteousness imputed to them. Now this word imputed is perhaps a little bit difficult to get our heads around. It's not a word that we use often. And actually, like it is often in language, it's quite hard to translate from the Greek into English. We don't have an English word that works exactly. I'm sure there's a Welsh one that's perfect. But in English, we don't really have a word that quite fits. And different translations of the Bible try and find different words to get across this idea. So we have words like counted or reckoned or considered or computed or imputed. And they all mean roughly the same thing. The point that Paul is trying to get across here is this. When he says that blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, that he shall not count our sin against us. If God, as it were, looks at our accounts at the end of our life and he looks at the accounts of Mark Barnes. Let's imagine, just for the sake of illustration, that God's got a great account book in heaven. And he looks up the page that says Mark Barnes on it. And on that page are listed all of my sins. And if God looks at all those and he counts those things against me, well, I'm sunk. I'm lost. But on the other hand, Paul is saying in verse 11, that although they're uncircumcised, righteousness might be imputed to them also. Wouldn't it be fantastic if God didn't count those bad things against me? But what he did was he found some good things, and he counted them against me instead. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Well, Paul says that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. That's what happens through faith. That's what faith does. Now we need to be careful here, because there's a great temptation at this point to say that faith is the one good thing that every one of us must do. We must all believe, we must all exercise faith. That's what gets us into heaven. And we make faith into a work. And we've got to say, absolutely, that is not what Paul is saying at all. Faith is not a work. Paul is not saying if you work hard enough at trusting, if you work hard enough at believing, then your faith will get you into heaven. That's absolutely not what Paul is saying. And to see that, let's finish by looking at verses 13 through to 16. Well, we'll see that faith transcends the law. So the promise that's given, he talks about in verse 13, that he would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, what Paul is saying is, remember the time when Abraham received this blessing. It was before the Ten Commandments were given. And it wasn't because Abraham had kept the Ten Commandments, not at all. It was a gracious gift from God. It wasn't, he didn't receive this blessing because of the law, but because of faith. And therefore, in verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. In other words, as we think about Abram and the things that God gave Abram, he gave those things to Abram because of Abram's faith. So if we come along and say, well, we're Abram's children because we keep the law, we've kind of missed the point. Because Abraham was given these things not because he kept the law, but because of faith. So in other words, if we're to be children of Abraham, we can't join, as it were, to Abraham because we've kept the law. That's not going to join us to Abraham. But we can be joined to Abraham if we too have faith. So verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. It's no good. It doesn't work. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who's the father of us all. And in that verse, Paul's coming to a kind of a conclusion to this part of his argument, and it's vital that we understand what he's saying. Because what he's saying here is in verse 16, if it is of faith, then it's of faith that it might be according to grace. Because faith is not earned. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift from God. God makes that clear on many occasions. There's no clearer place than Ephesians chapter 2, a verse I know that many of you have committed to memory. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that's the point that Paul's really trying hard to get across. Abram's faith was not something he worked up himself. Abram didn't wake up in the morning and think, well, if I'm going to go to heaven, I need to have lots of faith. And he didn't think every day, I'm going to try and have more faith and more faith and more faith, and eventually I'll have enough faith that God will let me into heaven. Abram never felt like that. And Abram never felt like that because faith is a gift from God. Faith is according to grace, not according to works. It's a gift. And how tragic, therefore, that so many people think that somehow we can work up enough faith. Do you know, I've met people sometimes and they've said something like this, I wish I had your faith. And what they mean by that is something like, well, maybe they think, well, I kind of do believe in God a little bit and I've tried to believe more, but, you know, it just doesn't really happen for me. I can't believe to the extent that you do. Maybe you've heard people say that to you as well. And the sad thing about that is that they think somehow that any faith that I have or you have is faith that we've worked really hard to get. And it's not the case at all, is it? Because any faith that I have, any saving faith that I have, is an undeserved, gracious gift from God. And any saving faith that you have is an undeserved, gracious gift from God. So if you're somebody here this evening, you think, well, I'd like to believe. I'd love to have saving faith. Don't for a moment think that you need to try harder or do better at believing. It's not what Paul is saying. It's not what the Bible's saying. Because if it is of faith, then it's according to grace. If it's according to grace, what does that mean? It means that we need to understand just how sinful we are. How sin affects every part of our being. How it means that we're totally unable to live up to God's standards. How we're totally unable to save ourselves. That we are utterly lost. And we need to understand that what we need is a righteousness which comes from God alone. That's what we've spoken of already. And that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul said that at the end of chapter 3. We need to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of our own, but that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's Philippians 3 verse 9. We need to be able to say, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that God saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. You see, if you're here this evening and you don't yet have that saving faith, I'm not calling you to try harder or to do better. I'm calling you to look to Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, as we mentioned this morning, we've mentioned so many times, that God the Son came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life that you couldn't live and I couldn't live. He died the death that He didn't deserve. And as He died, as He hung there on that cross, great transaction took place. My sin on His shoulders. His righteousness credited to my accounts. It's by grace, you see. It's by grace. And if that transaction has taken place, if, as it were, I've received Christ's righteousness, then part of that righteousness is that trust and faith in God Himself. Because God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted His Father completely. I can't do it on my own, but Jesus Christ did even that for me. Faith itself is a gift from God. So if faith is a gift, if faith in Christ is a gift, and it's something we don't yet have, how on earth do we get it? There's only one way. It comes from Him. It's a gift from Him. We need to seek Him. We need to look to Jesus. Yes, we can read our Bibles and understand more about him. We can talk to Christian friends. I'm sure all that would be helpful. But ultimately, we go to God. We confess our sin. We ask him to change our hearts, to give him that righteousness, to give us that righteousness, rather. And we ask that we would receive that gift of faith.